It is hard to ignore the power of this statement that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 2 years ago, at this season of the year, we took time to consider this statement. And today, we are compelled to come to it again, though in a different manner. This text serves to strip away all the fluff that surrounds the world's celebration of the birth of Christ. And there's a lot of fluff. This text brings us to the very essence of the remembrance of Christ's birth. This text brings us to the ground of wonder. The Word was made flesh. In these words, we find expounded, at least as far as we are able to comprehend it, the joining of two natures, divine and human, in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. It was Bishop J.C. Ryle, the eminent and godly Anglican from the 19th century, who wrote, "This union of two natures in Christ's one person is doubtless one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. It needs to be carefully stated. It is just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but to be reverently believed. The truth is that we tend to find ourselves drawn to know more, or to want to know more, than what God has revealed. We want to know what God alone knows. That's the temptation that brought Adam and Eve to disaster in the Garden of Eden. So we come to the issues raised by this text, and we want to satisfy ourselves that we understand perfectly and fully all that there is to know. Now let us remember that Christianity is built on the foundation of history. I like every opportunity I can to emphasize that fact. That is, Christianity is not a religion of blind faith that is separated from history. But having stated that fact, let me also affirm that Christianity is not a religion of human reason. It does not draw its strength from human logic, or human philosophy, or human science. Who among us can begin to comprehend the eternity of God? Can you consider an existence that is not wrapped up in a succession of moments? No, you cannot. You don't know anything else, even as we sit here, the moments are passing, and you know it. But does that limitation mean that you cannot believe in the doctrine of the eternity of God? Absolutely not. We believe that doctrine, not because we have found a philosophical framework that brings us to it, but because God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We believe it because we begin with the biblical presupposition that God is and that God has revealed Himself. That which we know then about God, we know because God has made it known to us. Now, having established that ground, let us also remember that Bishop Ryle said, I have a strong conviction that we want more reverent, deep, searching study of the Scriptures in the present day. And if he was saying that in the 19th century, I think certainly we can say it in the 21st century. He went on to say, most Christians see nothing beyond the surface of the Bible when they read it. We want more clear knowledge of Christ, a living person, a living priest, a living physician, a living friend, a living Savior soon about to come again. He wasn't arguing that we have to devise elaborate schemes of biblical interpretation to make the Bible say things it was never intended to say. He was saying that we need to spend time coming to grips by the help of the Holy Spirit with the message of the Bible. Now, when we look at this famous text, the words of which are familiar to most Christians who have any experience, we come face to face with one of the greatest wonders in the history of the world. One of the greatest themes of the Bible. We come to consider the great truth of God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, or if we were to translate the Hebrew expression literally, with us, God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifest in the flesh. The eternal and almighty God of glory, the creator of the universe, without whom nothing was made that was made, made himself visible, not in a vision, as had sometimes been the case in the Old Testament, not as a phantom, as the heretics alleged, not for a short time, but in human flesh for 33 years in this world. I had to laugh the other day. I laugh every time I hear people who seem to have some knowledge in some areas try to pontificate about areas in which they have no knowledge whatsoever. I heard somebody speaking about the so-called lost years of Jesus. What happened? He wanted to know between the time that Jesus was 12, of which we read in the Scriptures, and the time that he was 30. I always wonder why they never asked what happened between the time Jesus was 2 and the time he was 12. But between the time he was 12 and the time he was... What happened? And, of course, all sorts of fanciful ideas. Oh, he went to Tibet. He communed there with the Buddhist monks. And he learned all of the other world religions and all that rubbish that is spewed right out of the mouth of hell. The fact is, I don't need to spend time wondering about that. I know where Jesus was during that time. He was in Nazareth. Because the Scripture says he was in subjection to Mary and to Joseph during those years. During those years, people could touch God. They could listen to God directly. They could speak to God physically. But at the same time, they were speaking to a man, to one who understood their frame and their frailties. The very plain meaning of our text is that the Savior really became a man like us in all things except for sin. Like us, he was born. Though his birth was miraculous, but he was still born. In the same fashion that we have all been born. Like us, he grew from infancy to childhood, and then became a teenager, and finally became an adult. He hungered. He thirsted. He ate. He drank. He slept. He was wearied. He felt pain. He wept. He rejoiced. He marveled. He was moved to anger, and he was moved to compassion. As a man, Jesus read the Scriptures, and he prayed, and he was tempted, and he submitted his will to the will of God the Father, his human will. As a man, he really did suffer the physical pain of torture and crucifixion. He was really buried in the grave. He was really brought forth from the grave in newness of life on the third day. He really did ascend bodily into heaven. And yet all of that time he was God. The God-man. Such a person calls for your belief in him. It is in fact very difficult to understand how you could not believe in such a person. You cannot come to this season of the year without being impressed again with the truth that the Word was made flesh, that God Himself appeared in the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Every year, there are those who sing the hymns that speak of Christ's birth without being moved in the slightest to believe on the one of whom those hymns speak. Every year that happens. I wonder if that's a description of you today. Are you one of those who still need to trust in Christ? Well, there couldn't be a better time in which to do so than today. Think of the implications of God in the flesh. We find in this text that Christ is presented to us under three headings. First of all, let us consider the identification of Christ. Who was the Word of whom the text says that he was made flesh? Who was the Word? Well, in the first verse of the chapter, we read of this person, that he was in the beginning, that he was with God in the beginning, and that he was God in the beginning. John was speaking in this portion that we have read of a person. And the special nature of this person is that he is God. Now, there have always been those who have been prepared to deny this truth. And they made their presence known while the apostles of Christ were still alive. The most prominent successors to those heretics from the early centuries in our own time would be the Russellites, the ones who fraudulently call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They profess to be witnesses for Jehovah, but they deny the truth that Jehovah was manifested in the flesh as Jesus Christ. John argued in his epistle that such people were motivated by a spirit, and that it was not the Spirit of God, but the spirit of Antichrist. When we read our text today, we come to face the truth that the eternal Word of God, the Logos, that's the Greek word for Word. You hear that word in many of our English words, theology and biology and physiology and so on. You hear that word, theology, literally a word of God, a word about God, the study of God, biology, the study of life and so on. We come to face the truth that the eternal Word of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, has come into this world in human flesh. That He is fully, truly God. The Nicene formula from the 4th century puts it well when it speaks of Him as being very God of very God. That is saying His essence is not of a similar nature with God, but is of the exact same nature. Now notice that this one who is called the Word is given in verse 1 the name of God. The Word was God. In the same verse, and in verse 2, we find that what we have ascribed to this one called the Word is the attribute of God being eternal. He is described here as being co-eternal with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. In verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. That is, He did not have a beginning Himself. He has always been. He is co-eternal. In verse 3, the works of God are ascribed to this one called the Word. All things were made by Him. Without the Word, nothing exists. Nothing. And let me just say, I go far beyond what a lot of secular people say when they say they believe in creation. I believe in creation as we find it revealed in Scripture. And that means that God created the world and everything in it in the space of 6 24-hour days by the Word of His power. And that by virtue of that mighty act of creation, He demonstrates Himself as the sovereign over all the creation. Whether the creation accepts that sovereignty or not, He is the sovereign. And we are told here in verse 3 of John 1 that the Word was the agent in that work of creation. We find in this passage also that the prerogatives of God are ascribed to the Word, in that He is said to be full of grace and truth. He is said to be full of glory and to be worshipped as such. When Christ called God His Father, the people who listened to Him, this is always the amazing thing to me, the people who listened to Him understood what He was saying. A lot of other people seem not to have understood it. But if you turn over a few pages in John's Gospel to chapter 5, and to verse 17, We read these words, but Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If you turn over a few more pages to chapter 10, you find the statement in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood what he meant. They understood that he was making the claim that he was God in the flesh. Now this matter is so important that if you do not believe in this truth that Christ is God in the flesh, you will die in your sins and be lost forever. You will perish. You will go to hell. It is impossible for any person to be a Christian without believing in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, a new convert may not understand every aspect of Christ's person, but I can say that no man in whom the Spirit of God has done his gracious work of regeneration will ever deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's not a negotiable point. That's the identification of Christ. He is God. But let us come now, secondly, to the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh, or literally, became flesh. And I want you to notice that there's a deliberate choice here of the word flesh. Here again, we find evidence of the Spirit's inspiration. For we would have said, the Word became a man. But what was being emphasized here was that when Christ came into this world, he took upon himself nothing less than our whole nature, including a human body and a reasonable soul. So that the idea of the incarnation is one that is full of mystery and wonder. There's a lot about it that we can never hope to understand. In Luke's Gospel, when the angel Gabriel described how it was going to come to pass that the Virgin Mary would become the mother of Jesus Christ, all that the angel would say was that the power of the highest would overshadow her. And therefore that holy thing that would be born of her would be the Son of God. But there's no exploration of the mechanics of it, how actually it would come to pass in any biological terms. But we can say, based on the Scriptures, that the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, were joined in the person of Christ in such a way that they were not confused, or, to use the theological language, they were not commingled. They were not mixed in any way. They were joined in such a way that neither nature was overpowered by the other. And here is the ground on which controversies raged in the early centuries of the church over the doctrine of the person of Christ. But the divine nature was never swallowed up by the human, nor the human nature by the divine. It was at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that the church recognized, not proclaimed, but recognized the truth taught in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ had two natures, perfectly united in one person and yet not mixed in either fashion. To be sure, his human nature was sanctified by the divine nature, but the two natures remained distinct, God and man, as our catechism says, puts it, in two distinct natures and one person. We may also say that the two natures were joined together in such a way that Christ never ceased to be God. And here I'd like to emphasize this point. Some people think that when Christ came into the world, he ceased to be God. But he did not surrender his deity when he came into the world. It's true he veiled his deity in human flesh. He who had been invisible cloaked himself in human flesh. He laid aside for that time all the external marks of his glory. In fact, there was nothing about Jesus that would have distinguished him from all of those who were around him. Contrary to depictions of him in art, he had no halo over his head. It is true that he submitted, when he was in this world, the exercise of his divine power to the will of the Father. So he never carried out any act of power that was not according to the Father's will. But God can never cease to be God. How was it that he knew what was in the hearts of people? He knew it because he was God. As the God-man, he lived and suffered and died and rose again. You hear a lot of nonsense. Well, Jesus didn't really know what his mission was. He didn't really know why he was in the world. He came to this understanding gradually. It is nonsense. He understood from the beginning. When he was 12 years old, he said to his mother, "Didn't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" He knew why he was in the world. And as surely as we can affirm that truth, we can affirm the truth that subsequent to the moment of his incarnation, he never ceased to be a man. Jesus is still a man. To me, this is the glorious part of this text. The Word was made flesh. Because you see, only a man can be our mediator. Only a man can be our intercessor. Only a man can be our great high priest. Only a man can plead for us. We read in Hebrews, we have such a high priest, who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The wonder of the incarnation is that in one person, two natures, one divine and one human, are joined perfectly, inseparably, without any confusion. And there's one final thought I would like you to consider in our text, and that is the inspection of Christ. For we read in our text, John said, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." You're going to deal with the parenthesis in just a moment. John said, "He dwelt among us. He lived among us." And I think it's well for us always to remember that the apostles had first person contact with Jesus Christ over an extended period. The word dwell occurs only four other times in the New Testament. All of them, interestingly enough, in the book of the Revelation. And in each instance, there is being emphasized the permanence of this dwelling. And I just cite one for you, Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He will dwell with them permanently. So the apostle was saying he dwelt among us. And while he had, it is true, gone back to heaven, it was the pledge that he made that he would never forsake them. And what did John say about Christ? He was full of grace and truth. That is, he was full of the grace of God without measure. And all that he said was true. I like to think about that. All that he said was true. Every single utterance. There was nothing that he said for which he later had to apologize. There is nothing that he said that he later came to find out wasn't so. All that he said was true. He was the very embodiment of the truth. With our Lord Jesus Christ, then, there's never any deviousness. There's never any subterfuge. There's never any hidden agenda. You don't have to wonder when Jesus said something, well, I wonder what he really meant by that. Now, you know that in the world in which you live, there are many people whose statements that you hear, and you wonder, I wonder what they really meant by that. You would never think that with Jesus Christ. John said he was full of grace and truth, and that they beheld his glory. Now, where had they seen his glory most evidently displayed? It was on the Mount of Transfiguration when John and James, his brother, and Peter were taken to behold the glory of the transfigured Christ, the glory of his essential deity shining out for a brief time through his humanity. They saw that glory, that dazzling sight where his face was shining like the sun. They saw it. It was fleeting then, but they never forgot what they had seen. And they came to recognize that for 3 years they had been beholding the glory of God in the face, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. What was that glory? John said in this text it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's an expression that we find only in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten. That distinguishes Christ from all the adopted sons and daughters of the Father. There's only one Son who is only begotten. He is unique. There is no other like him. When we read the words of our text, the Word was made flesh, I say again, how can you not believe in this? this unique Son of the Father. No one else like Him. He calls for you to believe on Him. He came, He said, to call sinners to repentance. He calls you to believe on Him. Why will you not do so today? The unique Son of the Father. He leaves sinners without any excuse. There's no reason why you should not this day trust in Him. God in the flesh. And I would say to you, that the Word who was made flesh is the one who will sit as your judge. So at the final day, when He shall appear, He will sit as your judge. Oh, I trust that it will be your case that day that you will say, I have trusted in Christ, and His judgment will be, come in to the eternal home of the redeemed. May God give you grace today to believe on Christ, not to lose sight of the glorious tidings, the Word was made flesh.